It's something that we hold very important here at Providence, and that's why we have brought together faithful servants of God that have been praying for a long time. We have Trevor and Kathy Hill, along with Charles Foss, and we will, as the weeks progress, formalize that somewhat. So we will do certain things intentionally. Example, we will come together at certain times of the week to pray at Trevor and Kath's house, and also we're going to do it electronically. Charles Foss is organizing, like he said, a Friday evening Skype channeling grouping thing where everyone can get together and pray. Then, as we progress, we're actually going to have discipleship classes, Saturday mornings maybe, as we progress as a church, teaching people how to pray. And they're going to be instrumental in that. I will be there myself, but I won't be necessarily teaching those classes. Prayer is so important. Speaking of which, why don't we pray right now? Father, we believe that you are completely and utterly sovereign over this world. Whether it is good or our perception of good, it is by your hand alone, our Lord. And if it is bad or our perception of bad, Lord, we know that you work all things, whether they're bad or good, towards your purpose, which is ultimately good, even though sometimes with our finite minds, we cannot see this. And for that, Lord, we place our trust in you. Be sovereign, Lord. The things that are happening in Europe now, Lord, there's some flesh in me, Lord, that rises up with somewhat of anger, Lord. How can this be? So many people dead, more injured. But I trust in you, Lord, that you are doing something too marvelous for words, O Lord. That there will be some good that will come from this and we will see it. But above all, that you will be glorified. As we present these words, this sermon, as an offering to you, Lord, I ask that you receive it. Lord, check our hearts, examine our disposition, and let it be for your worth and your honor and the fame of your name. We ask this before our King in everything that it means to be in Jesus. We ask it in him. Amen. In ancient Greek and Roman drama, there were on occasion situations where the hero of the play would find himself or herself in such a difficult situation that it appeared to be almost impossible for them to survive the scene. The playwright would have written the theatrics with such animation and suspense in order to entice the watching audience that the actor was placed in a position that the plot was so unresolvable, something fantastical had to happen. And it had to happen towards good, because as we know, we want actors to survive. We want the hero at the end of the story to rescue the damsel in distress and then go on to live for the rest of his life, to a long life, with goodness and happiness and joy. We don't want the hero to die or to be left defeated. So what you would see in these ancient and Greek dramas played out in the theater is what is called the Deus ex machina, that God out of or from the machine. It was a representation of a pagan god all of a sudden will be lowered from above and he would infiltrate the plot into the stage production and resolve the issue. Save the hero. It was a scenario where the only resolution to the plot was the fantastical. So much so that a god had to intervene, for there was no other way to rescue the hero. So the pagans and the pagan god would enter the play. He would enter into the lives of the drama and save the hero and resolve the plot. And then this made-up God, after he saved the hero and resolved the plot, would then be raised again, and off he would go. The hero would be saved, and he would go rescue the damsel in distress, and they would live happily ever after. And what we have in our passage is exactly this. The Deus ex machina, yet not with the ending that we have become accustomed to by the Roman and Greek plays, the ending that seeks to praise the hero and everything just ends up all rosy. What we have here is God comes to the rescue of the apostle by the means of an angel. God enters, he intervenes in his own drama in a fantastical way. He frees the apostles, but only to throw them again into the dangers of preaching. It's almost like saying that God, the one and only true God, he is the Deus ex machina. But it is his own drama that God comes down, that God intervenes. And he shapes it exactly how he wants it. Thank goodness I don't need that one anymore. And he exactly shapes his drama how he wants it, regardless of any attempt to derail his unfolding story. And so we see the apostles in a hopeless situation. There they are in prison, and God comes into the drama and rescue his people by the hand of an angel. Now, chapter 5, we should examine this chapter as a whole in order to get a good, solid appreciation of what God is doing in his unfolding drama of redemption. Because, you know, in chapter 5 in Acts, thing as resurrection after you die, and the apostles are saying, you know what, Jesus was resurrected and he's the one that you killed. So the very thing that the Sadducees are denying, the apostles are thrown back at them. The Sadducees denied retribution for sin, and in verse 31 we have the apostles saying God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The Sadducees denied angels and demons and any heavenly beings, and then the apostles are saying that they were freed by angels. And then the Sadducees denied a supernatural existence, and the apostles said in verse 32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Can you see the irony of what is happening in God's unfolding redemptive drama? If you haven't seen it yet, the very thing that Satan captures the minds of this world to tear away at God's revelation, the things that Satan uses is to oppose God directly. So what God says, the world opposes. God says, you know what? There is such a thing as a resurrection after you die. And the Sadducees said, no, there isn't. God is saying there's such a thing as angels and demons and a spiritual world. The Sadducees saying, no, there isn't. And then they're saying there's such a thing as sin. When you have done wrong and that guilt weighs upon you, the apostles are saying there is a sacrifice given for that in Christ Jesus, that your sins and your guilt will be taken away. And the Sadducees were saying, no. Can you see the complete opposite? The Sadducees were completely opposing what God was saying. And if you can't see it there, allow me to show you in another way. The Sadducees were thinking themselves, or they actually had power to put people in prison. And they put the apostles in prison because of what they were preaching. And God comes down and says, no, overrules it and releases them from prison. The Sadducees said, we don't believe in angels. And the way that God releases the apostles is by using angels. And then God doesn't only free the apostles by using angels. He grabs the apostles and he refutes everything that the Sadducees say. And you know where he uses them? Tells them to go and teach against the Sadducees in the very place the Sadducees teach. He asked them to go smack bang in the temple and preach. All this when the Sadducees want to imprison the apostles. You see a bit of a crux to this passage in verses 19 to 21. It says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, this is the command. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Can you imagine the request? Go and stand in the middle of the temple and start preaching Jesus is the Messiah. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak. How beautiful. Daybreak. It's night. You go to the temple and preach. As soon as it's daybreak, it's like, guys, they go to the temple and they begin to teach. You know, this shows us God's complete sovereignty over all circumstances. He has the final say in the outcome of life's drama. The God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, he is the Deus ex machina excellence. He is the one that intervenes not for someone else's play, but for his own play. God is ultimate in all things. God is a God who cares for you. God is a God that is active and he's aware. He's aware of your plight. No created being can thwart God's plans. You know, God is supremely sovereign. He's above all things. Two observations. Apart from the obvious, striking demonstration of God's sovereignty, allow me to show you something of what your God deems important. And I'm going to do it by asking questions. And I'm going to see if I can answer them. It's the Socratic method with myself. Let me start by asking a question. You can mull it over in your brain as I talk. If I was to ask you, when you read about the beginnings of the church, especially in Acts, which we have right in front of us, what would you say is God's priority for the church? To the point that God demonstrates his sovereignty, that he must intervene for his priority to happen. So it tells us it's a big deal. That God enters his own drama to make sure his purpose is carried through. The passage is before us. Would you say that God's highest priority for the church is social justice? Should we as Christians prioritize looking after the outcast, the downtrodden, the abused, the neglected? As vitally important as that is for the Christian's demonstration of God's holiness, as vitally important as it is for us to do this, is this what God's priority is here? Or would you say that God's highest priority for the church is Christians' spirituality? That we as Christians must prioritize in constructing temples, formulating ideas on how we can channel the Spirit of God every weekend. So then we would, I don't know, light candles, have light music playing in the background. We might even have healing crusades. But is that the priority that we see here, that God has to come down to make sure it happens? Or would you say that God's highest priority for the church is ministry programs? Should the Christian prioritize programs? You know, after all, we've got kids. We've got to look after our kids. Should we have kids programs? We've got more teenagers now coming. Should we actually start thinking about teenage programs? And what about the men and women? Should we think about the men and women programs? Let's not forget our seniors. Should we be concentrating on programs? Is that the priority? You know, when I look through these texts and most of the book of Acts, and actually for the rest of the Bible, I don't see any of these as the priority. It's not what we see as God's priority for the church right here. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything else is secondary. Isn't that not what we see? God, in his prerogative, enters into his creation through the means of an angel. I don't know about you guys, but I've never seen an angel. Yet God uses an angel because he wants something to happen. And yet, when he frees these people, these apostles from prison, you know, he doesn't go and say to them, "You're free now, be of good cheer." You know what, apostles? You had a tough time, you spent some time in prison. How about having a holiday? Go and enjoy yourself because you've already suffered enough. You don't even see that. God frees his apostles from prison, which they have been placed there for preaching the gospel, and then says to them, rather than go and preach and be arrested again in Solomon's portico, which was a walkway, a covered walkway in the eastern side of the temple, which wasn't really religiously significant. He's freed them from prison because they had been preaching the gospel. Instead of releasing them and saying, "Just go to Solomon's portico," God says to them, "Get up." And now, instead of preaching in Solomon's portico, go into the temple and preach. Do you think that God has a bias towards preaching his word? I certainly see it. You know, he takes them out of prison to preach, which in turn will place them back into prison. He really wants them to preach. Seems to be the priority. Listen to what John Morgan proclaimed from the Westminster pulpit in the early 1900s. Listen to what he says about it. He says, "Find me a man who calls himself a Christian and does not witness to the risen Christ, the crucified Christ, the exalted Christ, the living, working Christ, and he is of use neither to God or man. Find me a church where the resurrection light is not shining, where the passion of blood is not proclaimed, an enthroned Lord is not revealed, and the working Lord is not felt, and it is a tomb. It is an insult to God and to man." The preaching of the word of God was the priority for God's early church, and it must be a priority for Providence. We must not lose our way. How are we going with that? So I ask you all, to encourage the elders and the people who form Providence to prioritize preaching of God's word. There is life there. Lest we become a tomb, an insult to God and man. He's got a way of words, this John Morgan. Observation two. And I see this by answering another question. What does God seek in his apostles? What does God want in his apostles? And by extension, in us? This is such a powerful passage for us because it tells us how God wants us to witness to others, to be his witnesses. Notice that when the apostles are first arrested, they are in fact, like I said, in Solomon's portico. You saw that in verse 12, which I spoke about last week. Their preaching was where Jesus preached. It was the hangout of the other apostles. They liked the place. You know, but Luke is preparing us for this event that we are now discussing by telling us that they're there. You know, last time The last time the apostles were arrested was when they healed the lame man. Do you remember that? Peter and John are on their way to the temple. Do you remember what they're going to do? They're going to pray. They're not going to preach. They're going to pray, and they are confronted by a lame man. It says in Acts 3:11, it says, while the lame man clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So that's where he started to address the people. He's not in the temple. The temple was for them to go and pray. Then we read in Acts 4, which you just read, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people, and they arrested them and put them in custody. The apostles are already known by the Sanhedrin. They're already known by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees don't like them because they're preaching the complete opposite to what they believe. And they don't like the fact that they're so close to the temple, Solomon's portico. But God, what does God desire? Verse 20 for us in our passage. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God wants, there is a little bit of imagery here, God wants them to stand, which is the position of authority in the temple. It's bizarre for me to be thinking they've just been freed by an angel from prison, which they've been incarcerated for preaching, and now the Sadducees don't even know where they are yet, and they're in the temple preaching like they were priests of the Sadducees. And yet there are priests of Christ. So there's two questions here. What do you think God wants from them? And what do you think the Sadducees would do to them? What does God want from these guys? And what are the Sadducees going to do to them when they find out? Well, you know what God wants from them. What he wants from us. God wants us to be obedient. That's it. He's calling them to trust him, to trust in God, that no matter your circumstances, if you are believing in God and you are moving through life, that he says, believe in me, because if anything happens, I am sovereign and I can come down with the hand of an angel and rescue you if need be. But remember that God's saving from difficult circumstances does not mean he's going to place you in more favorable circumstances. But it does mean that if you obey God, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He has you. So when the Sadducees finally interrogate the apostles, listen to what they say. Verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The apostles respond. Now listen to what they say. Verse 29. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. God desires our obedience. And from this obedience, God will not take back his promises. And that's why they're so convicted in verse 32. They say, we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God doesn't want your piety, your skills, your talents, your ministry, your money above obedience. You and I are the witnesses for Christ Jesus. He demands obedience. Doing what the Lord desires for your life is what God is seeking. It's got what God wanted for the apostles. And what did they do? Immediately at daybreak, they were in the temple preaching. The second question, what do you think the Sadducees are going to do with the apostles? They've just told them not to preach in Jesus' name in Acts 4. Don't do that. This is the second time. So they've had already an interaction. They're not in Solomon's portico anymore. They're in the temple. To them, that would be blasphemy. What do you think the Sadducees are going to want to do to the apostles now that the apostles are obeying God? Remember, the apostles aren't being stubborn. They're obeying God. So what do the Sadducees want to do to them? Verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Is this not reminiscent of the ministry of Jesus? It's almost like deja vu. If we are obedient to God, do not be surprised if the world hates you, let alone wants to kill you. Let me conclude by asking another question. See how the apostles were in prison and they're released from prison and told to go to the temple to preach. At the very least, they must be thinking, God, we're in prison. You freed us by a spectacular, fantastical way, an angel. But now you want us to preach, not in Solomon's portico, in the temple. Aren't we just going to return back? Work that one. What's the logic in that, God? There's that going on. They know at the very least, if they obey God, they're going to be thrown back in prison. As we read back in that chapter, read further in that chapter, we find out not only are they thrown in prison, but they're also beaten. Here's a question for you. If God asked you, commissioned you, go and preach on the foreshore, but when they find out you're going to be thrown in prison, and you might also get a beating, would you do it? Think about it. If God commissioned you right now to go to the foreshore and preach the gospel, but you're going to be imprisoned, and we're going to flog you as well, just because we can, would you do it? Now, what if God said, go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, but you won't be imprisoned, and you won't be beaten? Would you do it then? Sometimes we have in our minds saying, I would be like an apostle. If God commissioned me to go out and preach, and I would be in prison, I would do it. And I'll be flogged. I will take a flogging for it. But what about if he's asking you to do it and none of that will happen to you? All that you'll probably get is a couple of name callings. Look at you. And you can go sticks and stones. There's no threat to you preaching the gospel. Why don't we? The second part, as I finish up. I know some of you may feel as though your situation is just like the apostles. I'm not naive to think that we're all having this great life, my best life now. You know, I know some of us must be thinking, my life is just turmoil. My life is like the apostles. I'm stuck in a rut. There is no way to resolve this. This is unresolvable. I need God to come into my life now and rescue me. You need God and you are just above water. I know some of you are like that. And you need God to come now and save you. And there is no fantastical event. There is no Deus ex machina. There is no God coming down to you. And you feel yourself hopeless. Well, I want to equip you with a psalm, because King David was the person that was stuck in those moments more than anyone I can think of. His life was stuck by enemies, and he felt overwhelmed, and he felt God wasn't there, that he was forgotten, and he wrote so many psalms about this. But I'll give you one, Psalm 42. It's a classic, because you know how it begins. As the deer pants for the rivers of waters, so my soul longs for you. But later on down in that passage, David begins, verse 9. He says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then David, he begins to preach to himself. Verse 11, such a succinct sermon. He says, verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Our hope lies in God. That He is the one that can come down and rescue you. But our hope is not an empty hope. I don't say this to you. Just hope in God. Our hope works this way. That as David is mourning and he feels God's forgotten him, along with Psalm 77, he tries to find God again by remembering what God has done until that time. So you may be stuck here, and there is no fantastical God coming down. There is no angel, but you need to preach to yourself, hope in God. I remember how good you have been to your people, and my hope is that you will again be good to me. But I do want to prepare you. If God does come down and rescues you, that you will be obedient if He calls you to a more precarious position. Let me pray. Father, thank you for opening your word to us today. There are many things in there, Father, that I don't understand. But one thing I can see, Lord, is that these apostles were so obedient to you. Even though the human's logic says, you're taking me out of a bad situation and putting me in a worse situation. And yet these men, they had faith in you. And they were obedient. And they did it. And what they feared still happened to them, oh Lord. I ask that we as Providence, Lord, that you would equip us, strengthen us to be the same. Because like that song said, Lord, our joy is our strength in you alone. Our joy is our strength. I beg of you, Father, that now through your Spirit, mediated by your Son, that you will increase this joy in all of us, even in the midst of bad situations. In Jesus' name, I ask this. Amen.